I'll tell you, I read a commentary by a man named Richard Phillips. I don't agree with everything Richard Phillips says, but I do, on the whole, like his exposition. And so I share some of the things I've learned from him with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. We had always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In 1957, there was a Chinese evangelist named Watchman Nee. I used to read some of Watchman Nee, but it's been a long time. He's not all together in his theology. But he published some lectures in a book entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. Sounds like Psalm 1, but he's not talking about the same thing. In that book, there is some erroneous theology. But the threefold statements he used helps unfold what Paul says. Sit, walk, and stand. Now, as Nee saw it, Christian faith begins when we are seated in God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul taught that in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Being seated in God's grace, we then walk by the power of the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And then in response to the spiritual warfare described in Ephesians 6, the believer stands against the attacks of the devil. We sit, we walk, we stand. Nee wrote this. He said, no Christian can hope to enter the warfare of the ages without learning first to rest in Christ and in what he's done, and then through the strength of the Holy Spirit within, to follow him in a practical, holy life here on earth. It's with these two lessons well and truly learned that he comes to appreciate the third principle of the Christian life, summed up in the word, stand. Now, as Paul ends his end-time teaching, written to protect the Thessalonians from the erroneous teachings that Christ had already come, we can see a similar pattern at work. In verses 13 to 15, as in the book of Ephesians, Paul's doctrine of salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. That's important. The Trinity is under attack. When Molly and I were on R.C. Sproul's Alaska cruise some 4 years ago, someone asked a question, what's the greatest attack the church faces in the next 10 years? And you thought he was going to say postmodernism or liberalism, something of that nature. He said, the Trinity. I think what he's thinking about is not only the cults, but in mainline churches, many discount the deity of Jesus Christ. And they'll say, oh, he was a good man that God empowered to do great things, but they take away from the Word of God. So our faith is completely and totally Trinitarian. Now, considering first the sovereign will of God, he urges us to be seated in the truth of God's election to salvation. And moving to the Spirit's sanctifying work, he tells us, walk in holiness and truth, verses 13 and 14. And continuing to the glory that we believers share through union with Christ, God's Son. Paul says, stand firm in the gospel committed to you through the teaching of the apostles. Verse 15. Now it's important Paul begins a passage the way that a man named James Denny called a system of theology in miniature. Theology in miniature. He starts out with the word but in verse 13. But we ought always. Realizing this, we see the connection between Paul's confidence of salvation here and his portrayal of spiritual warfare we talked about last week. So Paul's point is that while there's great evil in this world, and no doubt about it, it poses a great threat to us. There's a strong reason for confidence when it comes to our faith in Christ. That is our shield and our defender, our faith. Verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. He goes on to note the mighty work of the triune God that secures our salvation. You need to think more about that. There are many people today who, in a recent survey, said they fear one of the greatest threats to our country is Russia. True or not, there are many Americans now that are on edge about what's going to happen when the new president takes office on Friday. Right or wrong, they're insecure. We say our hope lies in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our kingdom is now this world. Our kingdom is in heaven. So Paul's first ground for confidence against the evil in the world is the sovereign election of God. Look at verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved. Okay, we're secure in salvation because our future was decided by God's choice of us before any decision on our part. Some Christians think of their salvation as beginning when they first believe the gospel. That's not what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that from God's point of view, His perspective, our salvation began in eternity past. Read that in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:30 begins a chain of saving links, similar to 1 Thessalonians. It talks about God's sovereign predestination. He said, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. So He's saying, as our salvation is secure, so is our eternity secure. Now, opponents of election, and there are many, say God merely chose that whoever believes in Jesus on their own will be saved. Or they will say that God didn't choose any particular person. He just looked ahead to see how you would live, and then He went back and put a check if you chose Him and an X if you didn't. The problem with this is that's not what the Bible says. Again, in verse 13, it does not say God chose a principle of salvation. He chose you and me to be saved. Election is of persons to salvation. God did not choose us because He foresaw our faith, did not choose us because we're better than other people, but out of His sovereign love for us. We did not and do not deserve it. That flies in the face of the 21st century church, where we're told today, just be good and you'll be saved. Just be religious and you'll be saved. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, in love He predestined us. God so loved the world. This is consistent with Jesus expressing His love in His high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 2, He said He had authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, that is, His church. Now Paul goes on to specify when this election took place. He translates verse 13 saying, God chose His people as, if you go back to it again, the first fruits to be saved. Now, Paul was observing that God chose the Thessalonian believers to be the first among a great host of people to be saved through faith in Christ. Or we could even say He chose us from the beginning. That informs us that God chose us in Christ again before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, what did God do? He sovereignly chose certain people to be saved by means of what? The finished work of Christ. Those persons are identified in the present by faith in Jesus. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we have certainty of salvation because God's unbreakable promise. How do I know I'm saved? I believe Christ died for me. It's not just something I verbally say. I truly believe it. The doctrine of election, it's rooted not only in eternity past, but also in the unconditional love of God. That means nothing I did contributed to it in any way at all. So it's not incidental. Paul identifies the Thessalonians in verse 13, brothers beloved by the Lord. The same thing is found in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Paul said we were predestined in love. That's the foundation of our security, despite the threat posed by the devil. Jeremiah 31, 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. It's God's loving faithfulness to His elect people that secures our salvation. But look what happens today. I said this morning, we're told that we are full of hate. We're on the wrong side of history. You've seen a bumper sticker. Hate is not a family value. Oh, I believe that too. That's a swipe at the church. So what the world is saying is, as the Beatles did 50 years ago, all we need is love. Love's the answer to everything. We don't love each other. We hate each other. Oh, love may bind us together against a cause. I don't see love dripping in people's lives today any more than you do. But they're saying, well, love's the answer. Based upon what is love the answer? What is love? It's an undefinable term in an unbeliever's life. What is it? We're saying, wait a minute. God loves his people and offers his love to everyone who comes to him. And we don't hate anybody. Now, God does. God has a righteous anger. He wants people to believe. But we as his people are to try to show his love to people who do not know him. So we can say that our salvation is rooted in eternity past. Then the word sanctification. He says in verse 13, if you look at the verse again, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What is sanctification? Let's say it's a subjective transformation from sin to holiness. God working inside of us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But the idea of sanctification is also a bit broader. And that's what Paul has in mind here. God chose us in eternity past. In the present, he set us apart for service to himself. That's what God had in mind. I've talked about this before, that sometimes you have something special that's only used on a special occasion. Oh, take our slides for our 40th anniversary. We don't show the slides all the time. And the slides are usually cooped up in the library, so they're set apart for a special occasion. All right? That's sanctification. I've been set apart by God for his use. I'm consecrated to God. It's another use of the term for holy service. That doesn't mean he only brings me out at certain times. It means that my life is to be set apart in living for Christ. This is Paul's reason for rejoicing in his faith and the faith of the Thessalonians. God set us apart once and for all to be holy to himself. Now we ask, how has God done this? Look at verse 13. He says, by the Spirit. That's how he's done it. What God the Father ordained in eternity past is brought to bear in our life today by the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit we have new life, by the Spirit that we resist temptations, by the Spirit we enjoy the Christian life. I've told you before that religion is the outside in. I want to make myself better, so I go through a mantra of religious duties that doesn't do a thing for me and think I'm going to be okay with God because I've done my duty. I remember when I was in Catholicism, after we went to Mass on Sunday morning, I'd walk out and say, it's over with for another week, like going to the dentist. And I'd done my duty 1 hour a week. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching us at all. That the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside out. Serving Christ is a joy. Worship is a joy because of the Spirit of God. The next thing Paul sees in Christians being separated to God is also verse 13, belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come in John 16, 14 to glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. So the Spirit's power in our life is always joined to the truth of God's Word. It came to us by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit. I've been reading a book. There's a series coming up called The Five Solas. And the third book is this God's Word Alone, Sola Scriptura. It's a big, big tome, about 300 pages, but is a fascinating book when the author defends the Bible against the onslaught today of people who attack it. Like I told you this morning about Bultmann, who in the 20s said modern people cannot accept the miracles of the Bible. And we're told today it's a time-bound book, and on and on and on and on. Paul's telling the Thessalonians that God's sovereign election and the Spirit's work brought them to saving faith. And because we're saved people, we see the Bible for what it is, the Word of God. One pastor said, when God determines the end, he ordains the means. So this eternal election to salvation was realized in our sanctification by the Spirit and our being grounded in the truth. And such trust in the truth is the evidence of having been set apart by God. We know it's God's Word. People have tried for centuries to discount it and have miserably failed. So the way that we're elect, one of the ways we're elect, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And I told you some weeks ago about Barthianism, Karl Barth. Karl Barth said that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not all the Word of God. I had a professor in college, Walter Elwell. He said, that's like believing the onion theory. And he said, well, what is the onion theory? He said, well, you're peeling the onion away and your tears are flowing because you're peeling the onion. And you get to the center, you're really crying because nothing's left. That's what liberals do to the Bible. They pick and choose. And then what that says is, I'm the arbiter of truth. If you tell me, listen, for the Word of God, it's up to me to say what is and isn't the Bible. That's exactly what people do today. That's not the God I believe in. That's not the way I read the Bible. And on and on and on. A sign of electing faith is believing the Bible is the Word of God. Now, conventional wisdom today urges that belief in certain things are not as important as sincerity in what you believe. I said society has been Oprahized. It's all about how you feel. I don't feel that. And people tell me all the time, I don't feel that God's working in my life. Well, I don't have to feel it to know He's doing it. According to Paul, it's a belief in the truth. It doesn't matter how I feel. Sometimes we may wake up and say, I don't feel saved today. It doesn't matter what I feel like. Faith arises as a gift from God. Not until our stone heart is taken out and a spiritual heart is put in can we exercise saving faith in Christ. And Paul also explained the divine role in our faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So to possess this gift of faith in the gospel, to walk in the power of the Spirit, is to know you've been secured by God from the evil in this world and been saved through Christ. Now think about what the comfort we have there. Oh, it's mind over matter. No, it's not. Think about before you were saved. You may say, I was a very worrisome person. I was an insecure person. I was a doubtful person, and God saved you, and you said, you know, now I may have worries, but not like I used to. I've got security that God's in control. It doesn't mean that things don't upset me, but in many ways you can say, things don't upset me. I'll let God worry about that. Then the other thing we see is that we have been seated in God's election, and by walking in faith through the sanctifying power of the Spirit. So look at verse 14. Paul turns to the glorification of God the Son, a transformation to which we are called through the gospel. By standing with Christ in His glorification, we're made secure against the onslaught of the devil. That's what Peter said, that the devil throws darts at us, that he might bring us down. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we hold up the shield of faith that combats the darts the devil throws at us. Paul connects our belief in Christ to our calling through the gospel. And this again shows our Trinitarian outlook on salvation. The Father elected us to eternal life. The Spirit of God sanctified us, set us apart, and called us through the gospel of salvation. And Paul refers here to what theologians call the effectual call. The preaching of the gospel as it goes forth with God's power to open our heart to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the saving call joins us to Christ as we follow Him. Levi the tax collector rose up and followed when Jesus said to him simply, follow me. When Lazarus was in the tomb 3 days, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. The Savior's call has an immediate effect on our life. It doesn't mean that when we believe the first day we know it all, but we know Christ has changed my life. Everybody who is saved is called by God to believe and stand with Jesus before the world. And the effectual call, if we look at verse 14, is through the gospel, the good news of Christ's saving work to sinful people like us. Now, we may think of salvation in terms of deliverance from sin and its penalty, and it is that. It's deliverance from sin and its penalty. But Paul's emphasis here is another direction. Look again at verse 14. Saved to do what? You may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see this forward thinking in Paul's thought here as it parallels 13 and 14. Verse 13, God chose you to be saved. This took place through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. Verse 14, he restates God's saving purpose as to obtain the glory of Christ through our gospel. So what is God's will for us? To be saved from sin and to glory. If this is how Paul thinks about us, we should ground our identity in God's saving will for us to obtain the glory of Christ. You know the word glory, the word is doxa. It means heavy, worthy, weighty. So it means that you put a lot of weight in who God is, a lot of worth. I always think of the 1960s, before I was born, when people would say, man, that's heavy. But they were really using the word glory. And when I was saved, I think, well, they had no idea what they were saying because they were using a word, a derivative of glory. That's heavy. That's great. It's beautiful. That's all it means. They have no idea the word they're using. John Stott said this, there's nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. And he called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, and be sanctified, set apart by the Spirit, with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence in Paul's mind, he sweeps from the beginning to the glory. So we see why Paul felt constrained to thank God for their salvation. Yes, there is the power of evil. No doubt about it. We are tempted every day. But we've been chosen and sanctified and called to the glory of Christ. And every time we receive the cup in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, having believed the gospel, answered the call to follow Jesus, the sacrament attests to a spot reserved for us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus Christ said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Christians will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of salvation was on Paul's mind. So verse 13, he said, always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. We too should use the Lord's Supper as an occasion to give thanks to God for his blessings and to respond in acts of love to him and God's love to one another. That's why I told you, what makes me unworthy? Not seeing the price he paid. My worthiness is to see the price he paid to redeem me as an unworthy sinner. So whenever God's sovereign grace is emphasized, as it is here, some draw the wrong conclusion about the passage. Paul tells us there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. Again, it is God who saves us, and the gift of salvation is a gift. It comes to us through Christ. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. First, we receded in God's sovereign work in Christ. Secondly, we walk with him in the power of the Spirit. Finally, we wage the kind of warfare about which Paul has written in this chapter. He said we stand in the victorious conquest achieved by Christ. He won the victory, so I don't have to worry anymore about my future, about my eternity. We're in spiritual warfare, but we stand firm in Christ. Romans 8:37. In Christ we are defeated? No. In Christ we are complacent? No. In Christ we are conquerors. More than conquerors. In him we stand. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We are on the offense, not the defense. So how then do we stand against enemy attacks in the victory Jesus won for us? Paul said in verse 15, hold the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Far from being able to sit back as Christians, we need to lay hold of the gospel truth in the same way that a man at sea may brace himself against the mass in a thrashing storm. We hold fast, Paul cries. Stand firm. That's how we make it through life. We have temptations. We have false teachers. We've got heresy in the world, heresy in the church. Ephesians 4:14. Paul warned the Ephesians not to be infantile in their faith. He just said, you're not to be tossed to and fro with the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, which we talked about this morning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, speak the truth in love. You must hold fast to Christ and grow up in Him. Again, we're not hate mongers. We're spreading the love of Christ. Well, Paul calls us to hold fast, look at verse 15, to the traditions. Many misunderstand that. Here we see the Bible's emphasis on a body of doctrinal truth that we receive and believe. And here, the emphasis is on the doctrines of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. These refute the idea that we don't need to know theological terminology or doctrinal truth, traditions that are handed down to us. So it's valuable for churches to profess creedal statements, and we do. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those are traditions of biblical Christianity. Nothing wrong with those at all. But we need to distinguish between apostolic tradition and traditions fabricated by men. I told you this morning that the Roman Church thinks that they wrote the Bible and they could survive without the Bible. That tradition is that important. Some of their tradition is purgatory. Mary's bodily ascension into heaven. Mary being a mediator between us and Jesus. The infallibility of the Pope. These are things that they hang their doctrine upon, because that's tradition. You take that tradition away, and the Roman Catholic Church will look a lot different than it does today. We are not called to that kind of tradition. Our tradition must reflect the Word of God. So Paul specifies that our tradition is the apostolic teaching of the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. Hold to the traditions you were taught by us. That comes from the Old Testament and their revelation from God, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So any doctrine that we embrace must be based upon, built upon, the written word of God. John Stott said, to stand firm and hold to the teachings mean to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and His apostles. This is the road to stability. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling to the true teaching, the traditions of the Bible. So is holding fast the truth of the Bible really so decisive? Can we believe what the apostles wrote long ago about Jesus and have it not make an impact upon how we live? Some of you saw the movie Unbroken. It was made in 2014 and it was produced by Angelina Jolie. And she took a lot of the main things about this man, Louis Zamperini, out of the movie. He was an athlete before World War II. Zamperini's bomber plane was shot down by the Japanese off the Marshall Islands in 1943. He was rescued by his enemy, who for 2 years subjected him to near starvation and savage brutality as a prisoner of war. Lewis was set free from this evil by the Allied victory. Haunted by his experience, he fell captive to another evil in the form of alcoholism. In 1949, a Christian neighbor invited him and his wife to attend a Billy Graham crusade. Lewis refused to attend. His wife returned, having trusted in Jesus Christ. Through her witness, Lewis began attending the rallies, and God's Spirit brought him to salvation through belief in the gospel. He later said, an enveloping calm that let me know that I had come to Christ and He had come to me. Now, what difference did believing the biblical teaching about Jesus and His saving death make in Zamperini's life? Well, the answer is that he was set free from the power of evil in every way, delivered from the guilt of his sin by the cross of Christ. freed from sinful habits, from violent anger, even from his hatred of the Japanese. In 1950, he went back to Japan to face his former captors. And at a prison for war criminals, he preached Christ's message of forgiveness. And some of them believed as a result. Returned to America, remembering his own troubled youth, he founded the Victory Boys Camp, which God used to turn around the lives of many, many young men. So what difference does it make, living in a world of darkness and idolatry and empty unbelief, to believe the gospel? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Zamperini's life echoed just those words. So according to Paul, eternal life is grounded in God's sovereign election from the beginning. It comes to life in us as we answer the call to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. It proceeded in God's sovereign grace. Walk in the Spirit's power. Stand firm in Christ against unbelief. We hold fast the truth. Not only will we be freed from the evil powers of sin and death, but we will, as he says in verse 14, obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for allowing us to stand firm in our faith because of the wonderful grace of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.